So we have Paul House here. It's such an incredible privilege to have him teach. He is a professor at Beeson Seminary. He's an outstanding author and speaker, and we're just so blessed to have him. His wife, Heather, usually, I guess she's not going to be in class today on Zoom. I wish she was. So, but anyway, Paul House, without further ado. Thank you, Paul.
Everybody would put themselves on mute so Paul can be the only one that's got audio. That'd be great. Thanks.
All right. Are we ready to try it? Can you guys hear me, Clark and Tim? Give me a thumbs up. All right. Hope everyone else can hear as well. If not, send a chat to Clark and Tim there, and they will do what they can. But I'm glad to be with you. I hope you have a Bible nearby and perhaps a pencil and paper. I had, of course, planned to teach in person and for the first time in quite a long time at the church. But I'm happy to be working with you in this manner. I appreciate this class very much. John asked me to teach this month sometime a couple of years ago. So I should be better prepared than I am because I've had plenty of time to be ready. But also, as I thought about this time together, John and I emailed a little bit.
Push. Oh, this is cool. This thing back.
Paul, you've got, Paul is muted.
What happened? Paul's muted. I had,
sorry.
No, there he is. He's right there. Paul, can you hear?
I think he tried to mute everybody but me.
Oh, great.
Yes.
Well, don't let him touch it when I'm out of the room.
Tell Clark,
sorry, Paul.
Do not leave the room.
Well,
yeah, we're good. Paul's back on.
And at any rate, I was talking to John about the class, and it became pretty clear to me as we were talking about the needs of the class and some of our own needs, John and mine, that we still face temptations and tests and trials. They may be of a different sort at this age than they were 30 years ago, and for some of that I'm grateful, and some of it I'm not so grateful, but regardless, temptations, tests, and trials. And so one of the things I wanted to do was to revisit a book that we had done together, at least started together the last time I taught, and that's the book of Job. Because Job stresses temptations, tests, and trials. The purpose, however, is often left out. The purpose is for reconciliation. The whole book of Job runs toward reconciliation. Reconciliation between Job and God. Reconciliation between Job and his friends. Reconciliation between God and Job's friends. And Job becomes a bridge person for reconciliation. And so what he goes through is for the purpose, yes, of building his faith, but of bringing other people back to the Lord. Job is a book written by believers for believers. And so we can learn a lot from Job. I want to introduce Job perhaps in a strange way. I want us to go to the book of James. So I want you to start by turning to the book of James. You'll recall that James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, an apostle who's very, very important in the early church, particularly as he did pastoral work in Jerusalem, the mother church of all Christianity. James, as he writes to his people, covers many subjects, but under one big topic, and that is trials, temptations, tests, for endurance, for patience, for reconciliation, and for joy. The book starts with that subject. It ends with that subject. And I believe everything in between is about that subject, as we'll see. But James is very helpful in giving us definitions for some of these terms we're going to be using. And so I want us to go to James chapter 1 and verse 2, where he opens up his great theme that we're going to be following. Count it all joy. That's the result. That's the attitude. My brothers, when you meet trials, here's the first term. It's a fact that in the New Testament, the same word for temptation is used for trial. So you have sorted out context.
Who is that?
Just going to help us with that in just a minute. Yeah. But count it all joy.
The Basin Seminary professor.
So count it all joy when you meet with trials. That is tests. Tests of your faith. Tests that prove that your faith is real. Tests that build up your faith and show you what you need to know about your faith. Count it all joy when you meet trials, then, of various kinds. For you know that the testing, now is a little different word here. This is the word for the process and the time frame for your testing. So this is how the test of your faith unfolds. So it's all the details. It's all the circumstances. It's all the stuff we go through. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the third word we need to look at. Steadfastness, the word that's translated here, is often translated other places, patient endurance. It's a word for getting under a load and staying under a load as long as necessary until the job's done. I have been grateful to have some people move us when we've moved household from time to time. And when we moved from Pittsburgh, I was struck by guys who used their back quite a bit. As long as they would back up, they could get a refrigerator on their back and start to walk with it. Big, brawny guys. They got under that load and stayed under it and walked with it until the refrigerator came to the right spot or the chair or anything else they had. So this steadfastness, stay with it, stay under it. Have patient endurance and let steadfastness have its full effect. That word means reach its goal. And we know that the goal is joy, but it goes on. What is the goal? That you may be perfect and complete, or that you reach your goal, which is maturity. It's the same word for perfect or for wholeness or for maturity. That's the goal, that we be mature Christians. But these words perfect and complete are also taken out of another aspect of life, that of judging livestock. It's county fair time when you read words like this. What is the right sort of calf? What is the right sort of lamb? What is the right sort of chicken? Or if you watch the Westminster Dog Show, as I have a time or two, hoping the pug would win, what's the right sort of dog in each breed? What's the right sort of Christian then? One who's mature, one who has been strengthened by getting under the load that God would lay on them and walking with it. The one who has stood the test, the one who is steadfast. So that's the goal. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet tests, trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, the process of the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that is, patient endurance, and let that patient endurance have its maturing effect, that we become the right sort of Christian, that is, a mature and whole one. Now go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, that is, the test or the temptation. For when he stood the means of testing, the process, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So again, the process of testing, of trials, of endurance, these are all part of God giving us the crown of life, eternal life, for us who trust him. Now, James is going to make a particularly important distinction for us. Since the same word can mean trial or temptation in the New Testament, depending on context, he makes his point, let no one say when he's tempted, that is, when you feel the urge to do the wrong thing, or you feel incited to do the wrong thing, or you have the desire to do the wrong thing, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Later in chapter 4 and verse 7, James tells us to flee the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So he knows that Satan is behind many of these temptations. In between those passages, James says that we should not be deceived, and he starts giving us several tests and temptations that Christians face. For example, at the end of chapter 1, he notes the temptation to hear God's word and not do God's word. That is a temptation, that is a test that we need to pass by hearing and doing the word of God. Or in chapter 2, the temptation to prefer wealthy and well-placed people over poor and hurting people. That's a temptation, that's a test that Christians must pass. Or also in chapter 2, the temptation, the test to have faith or say you have faith, but have no works. That's a test that Christians must pass. Harder still, chapter 3, the temptation to use your tongue for the wrong reasons, to slander other people, to teach God's people the wrong things, to do battle with one another through our tongues in chapter 4. These are tests, temptations that Christians must pass. Or in chapter 4, boasting about tomorrow and our big plans. So, all of these things James has laid out as tests, temptations, trials that need to be passed so that the church can be what it ought to be. And I suppose if I had to pick out one of these, I would say our culture and the church together is miserably failing to do things like chapter 4, verse 10, humble ourselves before the Lord, or verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's a temptation. It's a test that needs to be passed. But then again, in chapter 5 and verse 7, if you'll look there with me, James comes back at the end of the book to where he started. Chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. That is, be long-suffering. Be like God. You're going to have to put up with a lot. Until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it till he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. That is long suffering. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another so that you be not judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. as an example of suffering and patience, long suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, stayed under the load, kept with it, did what they were to do. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose or the maturity of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Our goal through tests and trials, through temptations, through our patience, through our long suffering, is to become mature as God is mature, and that will result in compassion and mercy. That is maturity. He goes on to talk about the tests and temptations of sickness, of illness, and of the need to reconcile brothers to one another and to the truth of God in the last two verses of the book. I say all this to say to you, James has Job on his mind. This is the only book in the New Testament that mentions Job by name, and nearly every theme that we're going to find in Job and every definition we need, James, our brother, has thought about and taught it to us and introduced us to it. So I begin with that matter of James citing Job, giving us terms, telling us how we're going to be tempted. And I want to use that as a reminder now as we go to the book of Job. So if you would turn to the book of Job with me, knowing that the great apostle James has commended it to our use, has given it to us so we might think through how we are being tempted, tested, tried in our own life. So we come to Job, and I want you to see in the first five verses what kind of man Job was and what his big passion was. Job 1:1. This is setting in the time of Abraham. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless. Again, the right sort of man. A word taken from judging livestock. He's upright. That means he had integrity. He was straight to the world. You could trust him. He's one who feared God. He had reverence for God. He had respect for God. He had relationship with God. And to guard that relationship, he turned away from evil. He did not go out looking for trouble, quite the reverse. He sought ways he could walk with God and avoid sin. He has a big family. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. That means he had a big portion of the wool trade. Sheep were grown at that time for their wool. 3,000 camels. That means he was in the shipping trade. Those were the 18-wheelers. Camels were the 18-wheelers of their day. They were what transported goods. 500 yoke of oxen. He had a big agricultural project for oxen were used for plowing. And he had 500 female donkeys. He had his own fleet of small carriers of burdens. So understand that Job had a diverse business portfolio. As the text said, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, oh, just to stop for a moment, Job had a large, close-knit family. They weren't fighting with one another. They weren't brawling. They weren't at odds. The brothers and the sisters would eat and drink together. And now in verse 5, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job had said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. Here's a father who loved his kids. Here's a father who prayed for his kids and offered sacrifice for them. Here's a father who wanted to make sure the relationship with his children were right with God. Here's a man interested in reconciliation for the sake of his family. And so this is a pretty ideal picture. Here's a person of character. Here's a person who's very industrious. Here's a person of vocation. Here's a person with a large family and a good family. And here's a person who cares about the spiritual things in his family so that they might, his children might know God. And so the text is going to great lengths to show us what the book will show us later. Now, what's going to happen to Job is not because of some sin he committed, some mistake he made, some error that he knew or didn't know about. This will be about something else. And to tip my hand to give you my thesis, eventually this is going to be about Job suffering for the sake of others so that their relationship can stay strong with God. Job is going to be a mediator, a helper, a reconciler to us so that we might see how to do the same thing in our own lives. Now, you know what the next part of the story is if you've read Job. We set the scene. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, and that would be those who were serving God, people like the angels, they came to present themselves to line up for duty is what the word conveys. They are there to do what God wants. They know he is in charge. And Satan, his name here is Satan, the adversary, the accuser. In Genesis 3, he's the serpent. Often in the New Testament, he's the devil. It's all the same character by different names, as so often the case in the Bible. But his name here tells us his activity. He is going to accuse Job of something that isn't true. Satan also came among them, and he's an outlier. He's not with these other people. The Lord said to Satan, all that is he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went. Notice Satan's accusation. He is an accuser. He's an adversary. He's entering into a lawsuit of sorts to see if Job will turn against God. What Satan knows from experience is that lots of people do serve God or seem to serve God as long as there's financial benefit in it. That is faith that once tested will be found to be not authentic, to be filled with alloy and not to be pure metal. There is no such thing as loving God solely because he will bless you with money, children, and so forth. And so the issue here has been raised clearly. Does God bless Job and buy his obedience? God says this is not the case at all. Now, in the rest of the Bible, we have other similar cases. Genesis 22:1 says, and God tested Abraham. All that Abraham had in this case, everything rolled into this one son named Isaac. And God said to Abram, offer him as a sacrifice. You can't love your kid more than you love me. And God taught Abraham through this test and taught you and me and everybody since that Abraham did not love Isaac more than he loved God. He passed that test. And as chapter goes on, we find out that Job passes that test because in verse 13, we began his sons and daughters are eating together as they have before. Job is going about his business as he has before, and the messengers start coming. First of all, verse 15, an external attacker, the Sabaeans, a group from the desert. And later on, the Chaldeans, the old tribe from Babylon. They fall upon Job, and the Sabaeans wipe out his agricultural business. The Chaldeans wipe out his shipping business. Then two natural disasters, so many of which we think about in our own time. Fire from heaven, that is, lightning strikes, burns up his sheep, his wool operation. And finally, and worst, there's some sort of big wind. Here we think of them as tornadoes that took the house down and took all the kids. Now, we do well to think a little bit about the sources of tests. Yes, Satan, the accuser, is tempting Job by James's definition to turn against God. He's trying his best to incite Job against God, to get him to reject the king. How does he do it? He does it through two national groups. And nations sometimes do the work of Satan by robbing and stealing and killing innocent and harming others. This is one of the things we should think about on July the 4th. And pray that such past mistakes in our own country will not be repeated ever again, that we might be a people who would not be like the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans in this case. But also, it's a bit that's easier to understand how other people harm us. But these natural disasters, they are puzzling indeed, aren't they? And we wonder what the world would be like if we'd never sinned. Would it be there'd be no tornadoes, or would it just be that God would help us know not to build a house where a tornado would hit it? I don't know, but I know this. Natural disasters are used here and elsewhere in the Bible to test, to challenge, to prove as authentic the faith of people. That your home, your business, and yes, even your children are not more precious than God, who gave us our jobs, our homes, and our children. All these things are precious because they are gifts of God. And James says they're gifts of God. Every good gift comes from God. And our families and our home and our children and our grandchildren are gifts of God, but they're not God. And so one of the things that the kind of losses that we have had in life, and I do not take these lightly, show us that we truly do love God more than these things, and we thank him for the gift of them. And we trust him with the use of them, and we love him regardless. Been doing a lot of family research for different reasons, like some of you have done. One of my great grandfathers outlived two wives and all but one of his six children. My own father's outlived one of his children and one of his grandchildren now. Both of my grandfathers outlived wives and children. And as I look at their lives, because these are all, and I was focusing on the men. There are plenty of women too. I guess the men are more rare, is why I focus on them. These are all men of faith. Men who looked at these losses and felt them and grieved them, were sorrowful about them. But people who then said, I trust God no matter what. And in verse 22, the text says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then, of course, chapter 2 focuses on the next bit where Satan says, what about his health? What if we take his health from him? And one of the positive things I could say about how we pray for loved ones, class members, others, every single week in our Sunday school communities, while we want God to raise them up, and while we know there's no good time to lose a brother or sister or mom or dad, as we look at these lives, though, what do we see? Person after person who are putting their health in the hands of the one who made them, who are saying, despite cancer, despite Parkinson's, despite all sorts of illnesses of every imaginable variety, we would love to be healed, to be restored to worship and to service and to our families. But we do not trade our health for our faith. Our God is more precious. And one of the things we need to highlight as we go along to the young people, to the grandchildren, to whoever we can, look at the testimony of people who are telling us every day, though I'm suffering, it would rather not be. I would like to skip this whole suffering experience. I want you to know nothing is more precious to me than my God, who made me and loved me, who died for me, and who will raise me up in a new body to absolute perfection for eternity. So Job passes these tests. And I want to encourage you, as you pass these tests, that in the test, that is, will you trade your faith for possessions? Will you trade your faith for better health? As the process goes on, which can be long and hard, it is for several people, as you say yes to God over and over and over again, I hope you will see that your faith has been proven by God to you and take peace of mind, and that you would rest in God to the extent that you can, given your suffering. Rest in God, knowing, never doubting, that this is showing that your faith is real and that you place God above these other things. But also, would you take the chance to remind those who come and see you, who write you a note, who call you on the phone, who text you, would you take a moment to remind them that your faith is the most precious thing to you, that Jesus Christ is the most precious thing to you? If we're one of the people who are visiting those who are hurting, will we take the time to say to them, I see your faith shining through. I know you're suffering, but it's not for nothing. I'm seeing somebody who really loves God. Because in the end, Job's suffering today is an example to us, for others. It was not to punish him for something. It was to show us that no matter what, God is worth serving, so that we might patiently endure, that we might get under our loads, that we might walk with them. Now, next time I want to talk a little bit about Satan's role in all this, and then we'll start with Job and the friends. Because, unfortunately, the friends who know God have the job of comforting Job, but do a very poor job. In fact, instead of bringing Job, who's hurting, back to God and reconciling, they drive Job farther and farther away from God. And we want to avoid that. We want to be better friends than this. We want to be better comforters than that. But one of the things we need to say about Satan is something the novelist Flannery O'Connor said, that in story after story in the Bible, Satan is the unwitting and unwilling instrument of grace that God uses. He thought to break Job down, and Job's faith ended up stronger. He thought to accuse Job and to displace God. He failed in both cases. And though it be a severe grace, it is grace nonetheless that God could even use his adversary to bring grace and reconciliation to us. So let us remember that these tests, these trials, we can count them all as joy. But from where we leave Job, it's going to be a while before he counts it as joy. He's going to have to learn some more. He's going to have to go through a time of lamenting, and we'll talk about that next time too. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the sick in the class that they would be healed. We pray for those who are undergoing specific trials that they are knowing and enduring. Help them to know how much you think of them. Help them to know that you love them. And Father, I pray that we would find ways to help them to know that we're with them in this too. We thank you for Job, and we thank you for our brother James, who in his own time suffered greatly, so that we might see who Jesus Christ is and walk with him. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.